Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I'm going to read the entire passage this morning. It's 37 verses. This is a lengthy passage. In fact, it is the lengthiest sermon or discourse or block of teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Now, this is our third set of sermons in the Gospel of Mark. We started this a couple of years ago, went through Mark chapters 1 through 5. And then last year, we went through Mark chapter 6 through 12, and this morning we're beginning in verse 13, and this will take us all the way through Easter Sunday, where we will end on the resurrection of Christ in Mark chapter 16 on Easter Sunday. Let me just give you a recap of what the Gospel of Mark is about. There are basically three questions that are asked and answered in the Gospel of Mark. Three things that I think Mark is trying to get at, that he's trying to show us. And that if we keep these questions in mind, it helps us understand the basic flow of thought of this gospel. The first question is this: who is Christ? Who is Christ, or who is Jesus, rather? Who is Jesus? Now, this is a question that gets asked over and over again throughout the gospel. Who is this man who's teaching this way? Who is this man who claims to forgive sins and so on? And the answer to the question that we learn in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is the Christ. So Christ isn't Jesus' middle name. Christ is a title. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the King. And what Jesus is doing in the Gospel of Mark is unveiling slowly for his disciples and eventually for all to see that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. The second question is, what did he come to do? What did he come to do? And the answer is, he came to inaugurate his kingdom, to bring the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, my definition, my working definition for the kingdom of God is this: it is the saving reign of God revealed in Jesus. The saving reign of God revealed in Jesus. And in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus bringing in the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom in chapter 1. And then throughout the Gospel of Mark, which is the most action-packed gospel of all, it is very fast-paced. Over 40 times you have the word immediately. So it's just moving from scene to scene to scene. Multiple miracles. What we see is Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God, and he's showing how the kingdom of God, the reign of God embodied in himself, is bringing healing and redemption and salvation to a broken world. So the miracles of Jesus, healing the blind and healing the lepers, even raising the dead, they are the signs of new creation as Jesus brings in the saving, healing reign of God into the world. And then the third question is this: how does Jesus bring the kingdom? And obviously he does it through his teaching and he does it through his miracles. But the supreme answer of the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus brings the kingdom through the cross. And this was the amazing thing that made Christianity so distinct in its day. The Jewish people expected a Messiah who had come in military triumph, a warrior who had come and who would lead the people of Israel to overthrow the nation of Rome, the empire of Rome, and would bring the nation of Israel back into military might and victory. And what Jesus does is he doesn't come on a white charger. He doesn't come bearing a sword. He doesn't come to ascend an earthly throne. His throne, rather, is a cross. And from the cross, Jesus is proclaimed as Son of God by one of the Roman centurions who crucify him. Jesus is seen as king. He comes not to overthrow human enemies so much as the cosmic evil forces that hold the world in sway, and to give his life as a ransom for sinners and to bring redemption through his death and his resurrection. Now that's the basic flow of thought, the basic theme in the Gospel of Mark. We see that Jesus is the Christ, he's bringing the kingdom, and he's doing so through the cross. Now, this morning, we begin with Mark chapter 13. This is the last block of teaching we have of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. It follows, obviously, Mark 11 and 12, where Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. He has basically denounced the temple, showing that it's corrupt, and doing that through cursing the fig tree, the barren fig tree, which I think is symbolically a curse on the barrenness of the temple and of the religious system embodied in the temple. Then he has a confrontation with multiple Jewish groups of leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, those confrontations in Mark chapter 12. In fact, the only thing that Jesus finds to commend in the temple is a widow who offers her two mites and her faithfulness. And that's the only thing he finds to commend in the temple. And now Jesus leaves the temple and says some striking things about it at the beginning of Mark chapter 13 that prompts some questions from the disciples that Jesus then answers in the substance of his message in Mark 13. So let's read it together. I want you to notice as I'm reading through what Jesus says about the temple in the first two verses, and then the question that his disciples ask in verse 4, and then read the rest of this sermon in light of that question about the temple. Okay, let's read Mark chapter 13. It's page 849 if you want to follow along in one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you. Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So this is an explicit prophecy that the temple will be destroyed. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, this is the inner circle of Jesus, asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So here's their question. When is this going to happen, Jesus? When is this destruction of the temple going to take place? Verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Our Lord, this is your word. We want to submit ourselves to it now. We want to learn from it. This is a tough passage. And so we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. We need our minds engaged. We need to be fully awake even as we listen, so that we might learn to be fully alert and on guard and watchful in our lives. So help us learn what you have for us from this passage this morning. I pray for wisdom and help in presenting this message, and for an open heart for my brothers and sisters and friends here who listen. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is undoubtedly one of the most difficult passages in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, so when I started this series 2 years ago, I felt intimidated by Mark 13. And this week, I have felt intimidated by Mark 13. And this morning, I feel intimidated by this chapter. This is not an easy chapter to interpret. It has been called, quote, by far the most difficult passage in the book of Mark. Another commentary says, the problem with this discourse is that it contains far more puzzles than answers. So, how shall we go about it? What is Jesus talking about? Now, I think it's important to note the context. I alluded to this a few moments ago. Jesus has just finished his ministry in the temple. He has had face-to-face, head-to-head confrontation, locking horns with the Sanhedrin, Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes and chief priests. He has, in effect, announced his curse on the temple. And now, as he leaves the temple, the disciples are marveling at its majesty. And we have to remember how significant the temple was in Jewish culture and thought. It was the theological and political center of Israel. Okay, it was right at the center of all their hopes. It took up over 25% of the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem wasn't so much a city with a temple in it as much as a temple with a little city built around it. It was a huge complex, a campus really, of majestic buildings. Some scholars say it would have rivaled the seven wonders of the ancient world in its majesty. It was filled with huge stones. Josephus, the historian, tells us that the stones were 40 feet wide, 18 feet long, and 12 feet tall. I mean, that's bigger than a boxcar. And those are the stones that the disciples here are marveling at. People could see the temple from miles and miles away because of the gold plates, so they would gleam in the sunshine. Josephus said that if you looked at the temple when it was reflecting the sunlight, it was so glaring that you had to turn your eyes away. You couldn't even look. It was so brilliant. It was so bright. So this majestic city is right at the center of Jewish hopes and of dreams. The disciples are marveling at it. And Jesus says, you see all these buildings? Not one stone is going to be left on another. The whole thing is going to be thrown down. So this is explicit. Jesus is explicitly announcing the destruction of the temple. When you get into Mark 14, we find out this is one of the charges for which Jesus was crucified. That Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed. Then you go to verse 3. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's opposite the temple. It's in full view before them. And his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, are asking him a question. They're asking, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? I mean, the end of the temple, the destruction of the temple for them is paramount to the end of the world as they know it. And so they're asking, when is this going to happen? Give us some clues, Jesus, about what's going to happen here. And then Jesus answers that question, talking about the kinds of things that are going to happen and why they must be watchful and why they must be alert. Now, virtually all interpreters today agree that Jesus is talking, at least in part, throughout this discourse about the destruction of the temple. And most of them also believe that it kind of bleeds over into a prophecy about the second coming. The controversy is which verses apply to which. Okay? Some see it as kind of a back and forth movement where he's talking about temple, then second coming, then back to temple, then second coming. Some people see only the first four verses is about the temple. The rest is about the second coming. A few scholars, this is pretty rare, see the whole thing is about the temple and nothing here about the second coming. And I'll be honest with you, I don't really know the answer to that question. Okay, I have a tentative leaning. My tentative leaning is to say that verses 1 through 31 are about the destruction of the temple, while the last few verses, 32 through 36, are about the second coming of Christ. So I'm not absolutely sure about that as I've read the commentaries. I mean, you read one and it makes sense, you read another and it makes sense. This is a hard issue. Now, I would just submit to you this morning that it's not that important to decide which verses apply to which, because there is a running theme throughout all that Jesus says that I think Jesus meant to be applicable to the disciples, that Mark, as he wrote this 35 years later, meant to be applicable to all Christians. Because Mark is writing this gospel to a different audience than to those that Jesus originally taught. And that theme is this. This is the main point that I want to emphasize this morning. I think it's the main thing that we should walk away with from this sermon, however you interpret it, whether you interpret it as about the destruction of the temple or about the end times or some combination of each. And here's the main point. It is title of the sermon, Be on Your Guard. And I want you to see how this is the thread that runs through the gospel, or this chapter, chapter 13 in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus says, basically, six times that we are to watch, that we are to be on our guard. You see it in verse 5, watch out. Verse 9, so you must be on your guard. Verse 23, so be on your guard. Again, verse 33, be on your guard, be alert. Incidentally, those four statements are all basically the same in Greek. And then slightly different, keep watch in verse 35. And then he ends the sermon this way. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Okay. So this is the basic theme, the basic thread running through the tapestry of this message from Jesus. The main point of the passage is be on your guard and watch. Now, what does this mean? What are the situations that demand this kind of watchfulness? What does this kind of watchfulness entail? And how do we do it? Okay. I think those are the questions we need to ask this morning. So why do we need to be on our guard? What does that entail? What does that actually mean? And then how do you do it? I think asking those questions will help us apply this message to us this morning. Okay, so first of all, why you need to be on your guard. Why you need to be on your guard. And Jesus, in the first 13 verses or so, presents us with several reasons. He tells us that false teachers are going to come. Deceivers are going to come. They're going to come claiming, I am he. They're going to come leading many astray. Verse 22, there's going to be false Christ, false messiahs. So be on your guard. Be alert to false teachers coming. He tells us that there's going to be social unrest and instability. Wars and rumors of wars. Nations and kingdoms warring against one another. There's also going to be natural disasters, earthquakes, and so on. And these are going to raise the concerns and the questions of people. These are going to provoke alarm. And then he tells us there's going to be brutal persecution of believers. It's going to come from the religious center. They're going to take you into their synagogues. It's going to come from the state. You're going to stand before kings and governors, people in authority. It'll even come from your domestic realm, the personal life, your family. Brother will turn brother against each other, parents and children. So these are the things we've got to be alert to. Now, wouldn't you agree that these things are all current today? These are all current today. I mean, all we have to do is think David Koresh, right? The Branch Davidians, or Jim Jones, or Heaven's Gate, or apocalyptic cults who are proclaiming the end times and are deceiving people and taking them with them in their train. There are all kinds of messianic pretenders, wild-eyed religious fanatics in the world today who are deceiving others. And Jesus says, do not be deceived. Our tendency is to be alarmed, to be anxious. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. Don't be surprised at this. This is going to happen. There are going to be false teachers. There are also, of course, natural disasters. I mean, we are familiar, aren't we, with hurricanes and earthquakes, tsunamis, forest fires. We're familiar with the kind of natural disasters that bring social unrest. And we're familiar with wars and rumors of wars. And again, the tendency in our hearts is that when those things happen, we tend to be alarmed. We tend to be frightened. A number of years ago when I was working in a secular job in Lubbock, Texas, and I led a young guy to Christ. His name was Sean. And we became friends. We worked together. We had a lot of conversations about the Lord, led him to the Lord, was able to be with him when he bought his first Bible, took him to some Bible studies, and It was really an exciting time, and it was exciting to see him growing. Now, he moved away, and I didn't hear from him for some time until 9/11. That's the main thing I remember about September 11th. On the afternoon of 9/11, he called me. I had moved, he had moved, and he looked me up. He found me because he was scared to death. He thought the end of the world was about to happen. Why? Because, I mean, this terrible terrorist attack, and it provoked alarm in him. And that's how we often are, aren't we? When we see things that happen in the world that are provoking this kind of social upheaval in the world, we start feeling frightened. Is this the end of the world? So we're familiar with what Jesus is warning us about. We're also familiar with persecution. We know people who have been persecuted. At least some of us do. I know people, even within our congregation, I know people who have faced some forms of persecution for their faith in Christ. Especially if we go to the other side of the world. We go to China. We talk to our missionaries. We know of people who are suffering for the name of Jesus. In fact, more people have died as martyrs in the Christian church in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries combined. And again, our tendency is to feel alarmed by these things. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed. This is normal. This is to be expected. Jesus says, these things must take place. There's going to be deceivers. There's going to be wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be persecution. Jesus says, these are just the beginning of the birth pangs. This isn't the end, he says. It's not the end. It's the stuff that happens leading up to the end. They are the signs of the fallenness of this world. So we're not to respond with alarm or anxiety. Jesus says, do not be alarmed, verse 7. Do not be anxious, verse 11. Instead, we are to be watchful. We are to be on our guard. We are to be alert. What does that mean? What does it mean to be on your guard? That's my second point, second question. What does it mean? And here's what I think it means in a nutshell. To be on your guard is to remain faithful in unswerving allegiance to Jesus, despite all of the things that threaten us. Now, that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to be faithful to him in unswerving allegiance, despite all the stuff that's happening, despite those who are messianic pretenders, despite social upheaval, despite economic meltdown, despite the collapse of nations, despite war, despite earthquake and famine, despite persecution, even when it's really personal, despite even when your parents or your children or your brothers turn against you because of your faith. Jesus says, be faithful. I think this gets fleshed out in two ways. You see it in verse 10 and verse 13. In verse 10, it gets fleshed out in proclamation. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And of course, he's encouraging them that in the midst of persecution, they are to be faithful to his name, that they are to stand for Christ. And so our faithfulness gets tested in times of persecution. Will we be faithful to the name of Jesus? And then it gets tested secondly, or our faithfulness gets seen secondly in our perseverance in verse 13. He says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Be faithful, he says. Be faithful to the end. You'll be saved. And the salvation is not salvation from death or salvation from persecution. It is ultimate salvation. Because if you're faithful to the end and you die, it's a salvation that is beyond the grave. I read this week about an Anabaptist woman in the 16th century. And she was arrested for proclaiming the gospel of Christ. She'd come to understand the gospel through her own personal reading of scripture and through Bible studies with other believers. And she was arrested. She underwent the Inquisition of the clerics for her heresy. She was tortured for her stand by the civil authorities. And she would not buckle under the pressure. They tried for 6 months to break her. She wouldn't break. So finally, the authorities did what they thought they should do. They sentenced her to death. And she was to be burned at the stake on October 5th, 1573. And included in her sentence was the stipulation that the executioner would screw her tongue to the roof of her mouth to keep her from testifying on the way to the stake. And you know what? She went to the stake. Now that's faithfulness. Now that's a person who is being faithful to the end. And get this, even after being tortured. Now, this is a woman who had two children. And even after being tortured and arrested, threatened with the stake, They knew that they had to screw her tongue to the roof of her mouth to keep her from talking about Jesus. You talk about faithfulness to the end? It's just amazing. What a picture of faithfulness and perseverance. Most of us have our tongues screwed to the roof of our mouth without any inducement, right? Without any constraint. We're still frozen at the mouth and we don't talk about Jesus. And I think those kinds of stories raise a question. This kind of passage, those kinds of stories raise a question. How can you be this kind of person? How in the world can you be faithful when you're suffering? How can you be faithful when you're going to be killed for it? How can you be faithful when you're going to be ripped away from a family member? And the thing is, I mean, this seems so academic to us because we're just not suffering in the United States for it. But I want to tell you, the people in China that Nathan's about to go to, they are suffering for it. They know this. This is real. We need to grasp the reality of it in our own lives and be prepared and be watchful. So how in the world do you do it? How can you be on your guard? And I think there are some great encouragements for us in this passage. In what Jesus says to his disciples, there are encouragements. There's three of them that I see. So let's look at them. Number one, we see God's sovereign control over human history. God's sovereign control over human history. I think Jesus wanted his hearers and Mark wanted his readers to understand that despite appearances to the contrary, God is in control and he reigns supreme. All that is coming, Jesus says, must take place. I mean, he's prophesying it. He's saying, this is going to happen. And you know what? The destruction of the temple did happen. Just as Jesus said it would. 37 years later or so, it happened. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And many of the details of what Jesus is saying here to his disciples took place. And similar persecution continues to take place. There are still wars and rumors of wars. There's still famines and earthquakes. Jesus is basically saying, don't be surprised by this. This must happen. It must take place. But he points us beyond what's taking place in this world to a God who's in control. I love a story about Napoleon on the eve of the Battle of Waterloo. Napoleon was with his lieutenants and he was surveying the battlefield. And as he scanned the battlefield, he casually remarked, I'm going to put my infantry there. I'm going to put my artillery there, my cavalry there. By the end of the day, Wellington will be my prisoner and England will be at the feet of France. One of Napoleon's lieutenants interrupted him and said, sir, you must remember, and he quotes an old philosopher, he says, man proposes, but God disposes. Napoleon arched his back, as the story goes, and says, I want you to know that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. And you know what happened? Well, what happened is it rained. And Napoleon's army became so bogged down in the mud that they weren't able to maneuver. Not only that, but in the nick of time, the Prussians came in to the aid of the English just as Napoleon was beginning to get the upper hand, and the tide of the battle turned. And at the end of the day, Napoleon was Wellington's prisoner, and France lay at the feet of England. You know why? Because while man may propose, God disposes. God's in control. God does reign over human history. He rules over the affairs of men. It's one of the themes in the book of Daniel, where you've got Daniel along with the other Hebrew children. They are in a secular environment. They are in a persecuted environment. The Jewish people are under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar the king. And Daniel, through various dreams and visions, comes to see that God is in control, that God reigns, that God is about establishing his kingdom, and it is a kingdom that will topple every other human kingdom that will ever come in this world. And I think we can take comfort from that. We can take comfort knowing that God is in control. He reigns supreme over human history. The second thing that encourages us in this passage is the promise of the Holy Spirit's help. You see it in verse 11. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. You know why I don't think we should worry, be anxious about the possibility of persecution? You hear a story like that woman who was persecuted and burned at the stake. You shouldn't feel threatened by that or afraid of that, because I think we really can't have the confidence that God is faithful to his people. And in the moment when they are tested the most severely, he gives them everything they need, because it's not just them. It's the Holy Spirit within them that bears witness to Christ. Jesus promises that to his disciples. And as you know, most of the disciples died a martyr's death. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross. And we just go down the list of the disciples that were either severely persecuted or died a martyr's death. They were delivered over to authorities, and they were put to death for the name of Jesus. But they were able to endure. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was given to them. And then there's a third encouragement. It's in verses 24 through 27. And it is the enthronement of the suffering Son of Man. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to unpack exactly what I think this means. I'm, Lord willing, going to try to deal with this in more detail next week. But what I want you to see here is that this Jesus, as he talks about the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. I mean, he's saying this is going to happen. Son of Man is going to come in power and in glory. That is an echo, a direct allusion to Daniel chapter 7 that we read in our scripture reading this morning, where Daniel prophesied. He saw a vision, rather, of the Son of Man ascending on the clouds and being enthroned with the Ancient of Days, given an everlasting dominion and kingdom. Jesus takes that title, Son of Man, and applies it to himself. And he does this in the Gospel of Mark. But what's interesting to me is that this reference to the Son of Man in Mark chapter 13 is bracketed by two other references. It's bracketed by reference in Mark chapter 8 and by reference in Mark chapter 14. And I want you to see these, because I think it frames this whole enthronement theme of Jesus as the Son of Man. It frames it with the suffering of the cross. In Mark chapter 8, you may remember this, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered rightly, he said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "You're right." And then he tells them something they never expected to hear. He says, the Son of Man is going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He's going to be killed, and on the third day, he's going to rise again. And from that point forward, Jesus is over and over again pounding into the heads of his disciples that he is going to suffer. The Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And then in Mark 14, we see Jesus in trial. We'll come to this in more detail in a few weeks. But Jesus in trial before the high priest. And the high priest comes to Jesus, asks this question. Do you have no answer to make? Jesus is silent. The high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And when the high priest hears that, he tears his garments, sends Jesus away to be crucified. Now, isn't it interesting here that Jesus takes this enthronement theme, the Son of Man being enthroned, and he says this is going to happen, but it's going to happen within the context of his suffering and of his death. You see, Jesus came as king, but as a different kind of king. He came as a king who rules not first by vanquishing human enemies, but by vanquishing the greatest enemy of all. He vanquishes the enemy of sin and of death and of evil. He is the judge. And scripture is clear that Jesus, as the crucified and risen one, has been entrusted with judgment by the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. But let me tell you something. The judge has already been judged. That's the gospel. The gospel is that the judge came and he took judgment on himself. The judge has been judged in our place. He's given his life as a ransom for us. And I think that when we get a hold of that, it frees us from the fear and from the alarm that is so common when we think about the end of the world. And this is so common, even in evangelical circles. There's kind of an alarmist mentality where we're always reading the newspaper headlines wondering, is the end of the world about to come? I remember when I was a kid, I used to be afraid of the second coming. You know, I dreaded it because I would hear people talking about all these things that were going to happen at the end of the tribulation and so on. And I dreaded the thought of it. I remember, some of you heard me tell this story before. I remember being in Disneyland, the night before Disneyland. I was 11 years old and I was scared to death that Jesus was going to come the next morning before I got to go to Disneyland. I think I understand a little bit more now that the coming of Christ, and however you run this passage, whether it's temple, resurrection, second coming, all three are true and biblically true in some sense or another. However you run this passage, the coming and the enthronement of the Son is good news. You know why it's good news? Because the judge has already been judged for sinners who trust in him. Now I want to show you in closing how the gospel frees us here. It frees us from fear, from being threatened by alarmists who are proclaiming the end of the world. Because human history is under the reign of God, and he shares his throne with the Son of Man who's already loved us and given himself for us. And so the gospel frees us from that fear and from that alarm. Secondly, it frees us from the fear of social upheaval that comes with political and economic and natural calamities. It's easy to feel threatened in times of recession. It's easy to feel threatened when a nation is at war. It's easy to feel threatened with circumstances as they are in our world. But Jesus reminds us that these are just birth pains. These are just birth pains. The end is not yet, but it's leading up to the end. You know, Paul takes the same language, the language of birth pains in Romans chapter 8, and he tells us that the entire creation is travailing with labor pains, waiting for the glory that is to come. The birth pains are hard. Witness three childbirths now. Birth pains are not easy, but the glory and the joy when that baby is born, that's beautiful and that's amazing. And then the pain is forgotten. And that's what Scripture teaches us, is that though we are in the midst of the birth pains now, these are temporary. And what's going to give way to a glorious future when the Son returns. And so we need not be frightened by those things. And then thirdly, we need not feel ashamed when we suffer for Jesus' sake. Why? Because he's already suffered for us. And because he promises to be with us. He promises to give us his Spirit, to put the words in our mouths, to put strength in our hearts to walk with him. You see, the gospel doesn't just give us forgiveness. It doesn't just tell us about the judge who's already been judged. The gospel also gives us power. It gives us strength. It infuses us with the very Spirit of the one who died for us so that we can be faithful to the end and be faithful to him. I think this is the main point of the sermon that Jesus gives here, of this message. It's be on your guard. Be alert. And you can be alert because of what Christ has done for you. Do you trust in Jesus this morning? As a Christian, do you trust in Jesus? I mean, do you really deeply drink from the waters of the gospel so deeply that it frees you from alarm and from fear and from anxiety? So you read the headlines in the newspaper and it doesn't scare you because you know that there's a God who's in control of history and that God has died for you. You may be a non-believer this morning, an unbeliever, and if you are, I'm glad you're here. And you may not believe anything that I'm saying, and if you don't, I'm still glad you're here. I want you in the conversation to understand something about what Scripture says about this Jesus, because I really believe deep in my heart that this Jesus is the answer to the world's problems today. That there is a hope that can be found in him, hope for our personal problems, the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our consciences, the freedom from our pathologies, our anxieties, and our fears, but also there's hope for the problems of the world. Because in this Jesus and in his reign, in the sovereign saving reign of God, the kingdom of God brought by Jesus, there is hope for the ultimate healing of this world, the ultimate redemption of this world. And so I hope this morning that you will come to be irresistibly attracted to him, that he'll be beautiful to you, and that you will want this Jesus, that you will embrace him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, how we thank you with joy in our hearts for your Son. We thank you for the cross and the resurrection. We thank you for the hope that it gives us. Judgment has already been meted out on the one who has stood in our place. And so this morning we want to express our faith, to lodge our confidence and our hope in him. We don't expect a utopia that could come by human ingenuity. We don't expect a government that can bring peace and righteousness and justice to all the world. We don't expect to live lives that are free from suffering. But we do have the confidence that we can face that suffering without alarm because we know what's coming because of what has already happened. So infuse us with that hope this morning. As complex and as difficult to understand as some of what we've read this morning is, I pray that we'd be able to walk away with this firm confidence that Jesus, the suffering Son, reigns. And because he reigns, we can be confident and assured, courageous, as we face an uncertain future. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name.